Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered him, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterward." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me 3 times. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go and prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it." This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good morning, friends. It's good to be with you. Hey, I heard that the slides weren't working, so we're working on that. Poor Rex is trying to help lead worship over here on his guitar and gets off when he gets done. His phone's got like 500 messages on it. So they're working on it, and there's always some tech issue. I'm glad to be here this morning with you. If you have a Bible, you can open it up to John chapter 13. We're going to be in verses 36 of John 13 all the way through John 14, verse 14. And before we jump into it, I want to pray and ask for God's help to speak to us through his word this morning. So if you'd join me in a word of prayer. Lord God, we are grateful to be alive today. It is a good day that you have made, and we want to be glad and rejoice in it. And so as we come to your word today, Lord, we are asking that the God who made the heavens and the earth, the God who made us and is our creator, that you would speak to us this morning through your word. We don't understand your ways, God. It just would seem more efficient to me, at least, if you would just speak directly to us and to our minds or from heaven with a megaphone or something, but you've chosen to reveal yourself through a book. And through the power of your Holy Spirit, you open our spiritual eyes to see the truth that is here for us, and you reveal yourself to us, not just propositions of truth, but the person of Christ. And so it is him that we desire to see this morning. So Holy Spirit, would you show us more clearly who Jesus is, his greatness, his glory, what he has done for our salvation, and help us to put our trust in him this morning. And for those who have troubled hearts, I pray that this passage in particular would speak to them this morning, that our confidence would grow in you, that you would be an anchor for our hearts this morning, Jesus. So we love you. We ask for your help, Lord God. Speak to us now for the glory of Christ. In your name we pray. Amen. Do you know what the most common or most repeated command is in the Bible? It's not repent and believe. It's not praise the Lord. It's essentially fear not, or do not be afraid, or some variation. So given that that's the most frequent command in the Bible, to not be afraid, what does that reveal about our human nature? It reveals that we are prone to fear. That we are prone to feel a sense of vulnerability and insecurity and danger. And so then God wants to speak to that. So what does that say about God? What does it say about God's nature? We know what it says about our nature. We're prone to fear. What does it say about God? It says God doesn't want us to be afraid. He wants us to find our security in him. And the problem is that we look to things of this world to provide security that we long for. But everything that's inside this world that we look to for our security is inherently unstable. And what I mean by that is that we look to things for security in this world that can be lost, that can be damaged, that can be ruined, and that ultimately can be taken away from us or lost entirely. Things like our health and our wealth, for example. So our health is inherently unstable. It's tenuous at best. So yes, it's wise to eat and sleep well and to exercise, but no amount of kale or CrossFit or cucumber facials is going to stop the relentless march of time and the eventual breakdown of our body. So our health is tenuous at best. Our wealth is also inherently unstable. So Jesus and the Bible talk in a number of places about how our wealth can be lost. So it's a really bad thing to put our hope in. In fact, in 1 Timothy chapter 6, the Apostle Paul writes this, that we're not supposed to set our hopes on the uncertainty, that's the word, uncertainty of riches, but on God. What this says is that outside of God, nothing in this world is certain and able to give us the lasting security that our hearts long for. And if anything, I think this coronavirus situation has exposed, I think one of the things that God is doing in this time is using this situation to expose that the things that we look to often for our security, like our health and our wealth, those things can be lost. They're inherently unstable. And he's showing us that we need to look to him, look outside of the things of this world, and look to him for our security and for our stability. Sometimes in our desire for security, people will say to others and attempt to comfort them. And I understand there's a good motivation behind this. I'm not criticizing the motivation. But in some ways, people will say to those who are experiencing hard times, I'm sure everything will be okay. I'm sure it'll turn out all right. Personally, I've learned to not say that to people. As a pastor, I encounter situations in many people's lives where I'm tempted to just want to tell people everything's going to be okay in their situation. But the reality is I don't know. Things can worsen. Things can go from bad to worse. I mean, a dad or a husband who abandons his family may never come back. A loved one's disease could progress, could worsen, and could ultimately take somebody's life. And so I don't feel like it's right for me. I can't, in good conscience and according to the truth, look at someone and say, it's all going to be okay. It's going to get better, because we don't know if it's going to be better. God hasn't promised to keep us from painful things. I wish he did, but he doesn't, and he hasn't. So understandably, sometimes our hearts can feel like a boat battered about on a stormy sea. But the good news is that Jesus and his promises to us are like an anchor for our troubled hearts. Jesus is God's answer to our need for security. That's what we want to think about this morning. And that's what we find in this passage with Jesus and his disciples. So Jesus' disciples are anxious because he's told them that he's leaving them. So they're concerned about this. They're afraid. He says in John 13:33, where I am going, you cannot come. So this troubles them. If you think about their situation, they have given themselves completely and unreservedly to Jesus. They've left behind everything to follow him. They've been with him every day for 3 years about. They've lived with him. They've seen him day in and day out. And they've hung all their hopes on him. This is the Messiah, they believe, the one who is going to restore Israel to its kingdom and its prominence in the world. We've given everything to follow Jesus. And now he's telling us he's going to leave? So they're freaking out, understandably. Their hearts are deeply troubled by this. And so to comfort them, he says in 14:1, let not your hearts be troubled. Let not your hearts be troubled. Now, he doesn't use the word afraid, but the idea is there, because troubled means, as Darren noted last week, means to be shaken up, literally, to be shaken up. It means to be distressed by a sense of danger or need, and it's used to signify anxiety or fear. And so they're fearful about him leaving them. So he tells them, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me, which essentially means trust in God and trust also in me. It's not just cognitive assent to and belief in a set number of facts. It's trust in God and trust, personal trust, also in me. Now, I would say this to you. If you are feeling fearful or distressed over something in your life right now, I don't want you to think that this is saying that you are being faithless or you are spiritually immature if you are experiencing fear or distress. And the reason I say that is because 3 times in the Gospel of John, this same word troubled is used to describe Jesus' emotional state. He experienced distress and anxiety as he made his way to the cross. And was Jesus faithless? No, he wasn't faithless. He was faithful in the face of fear and the trouble that was coming his way in the cross. So we should not take the command, let not your hearts be troubled, as a rebuke, but as an encouragement to trust in him. Whenever Jesus tells his disciples to not be afraid or worry, have you noticed this about the Bible in general and Jesus in particular? when he says, don't be anxious or do not fear, we're always given reasons for it. So he never says, don't fear and don't be worried. There's always some follow-up that grounds our hearts in some truth. And I love that because that's what our hearts need. Like when I was a kid, I remember the song, Don't Worry, Be Happy. There's nothing in that. I remember even as a kid thinking, there's no reason. Why? He just says, don't worry, be happy. Ain't got no place to lay your head. Somebody came and took your bed. Don't worry, be happy. He doesn't say somebody's going to give you a place to live. Just don't worry. Be happy. That's not helpful in any way to troubled hearts to just say, don't worry. Because it's reasonable to ask, well, why? Why shouldn't we worry? And Jesus is actually helpful. He gives his followers reasons to trust him. He gives us here what I'm going to call three anchors to secure our troubled hearts. So that's the image that's kind of been in my mind, is that Jesus himself and these promises that he gives his disciples become anchors for our hearts that feel like they're troubled and battered about on a stormy sea. So this is what I want to look at, three anchors for our troubled hearts. So if your trust is in Jesus, and that's a conditional statement, if your trust is in Jesus, because remember here, Jesus says, believe in God, believe also in me. So these are promises for those who would put their trust in Jesus Christ. If your trust is in Jesus, then your security is in, first of all, belonging to God. It's in belonging to God, to him. John 14:2, he says this, in my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? I go to prepare a place for you. These are famous verses. Jesus is talking about heaven. And he's saying, if your trust is in him, then you belong to God. Then you belong to God. This means that you have been adopted into God's family. God is now your father. You are now his child. And God will take care of his children from this day today all the way until he brings us into his eternal home. So if he promises to bring you in the future into his home, what does that mean about your life in the present? It means he will get you there. He will get you from point A all the way to point Z. So there's no space in between at which he's going to abandon you. He won't ever abandon you. That's the implication of this promise here. And what this also does for us is it helps us to live with joy and with hope. And I'd like to just kind of think about joy and hope for a brief moment here. So Jesus told his disciples this in Luke 10:20. He says, rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Now, sometimes we think that if something's far off, it seems far off in the future, then it doesn't really have much to do with us today. But according to Jesus, this is not the case. That what we believe about our future has an impact or should have an impact on how we live and experience life in God today. He says, because your names are written there, that is, you belong to God and you're going to God, rejoice. Rejoice. There is a sense of which you can rejoice in your life no matter what's happening, no matter what your circumstances are. So your rejoicing isn't dependent on your circumstances because your circumstances are always changing and they're often very difficult. So if you're waiting to experience joy in your circumstances, then good luck. It's going to come and go and it'll be fleeting and ultimately not fulfilling. But your joy, if you're in Christ, is untouchable because your future with God and your life with him is absolutely untouchable. So we can experience joy. Jesus says, rejoice, your names are written in heaven. And we can also experience hope. Hope also has a future orientation that impacts our lives in the present. So if you remember the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So God himself has given us new birth in Christ into what he calls a living hope, not a dead hope, not an irrelevant hope, but a living hope that is something in the present tense that is looking forward to something in the future, our inheritance, which is unperishable, undefiled, and unfading. This is ours in Christ and should be shaping our experience today. So even if we have troubled hearts, in some sense, there is a simultaneity, is that a word? Simultaneity of experiencing trouble and joy and hope, all at the same time because of Jesus and because of what he has done for us, what he has promised for us. If you have nothing to look forward to, you're hopeless. But we have something amazing and glorious and infinite to look forward to, which is our future with Jesus in our home in heaven. And heaven right now is a temporary place for where believers who die go to be with God. But eventually, the final state, the eternal state, as they say, is the new creation where heaven and earth are united and God dwells with his people. And so we have this hope. So I would say, at least for me, as I think about this, God has actually used this quarantine time to stir up in me a greater longing for my eternal home. And I'm filled with hope for the day when we get to be with God in perfect unity, and there's no more suffering, and there's no more division among us, and we are with him in perfection and loving fellowship now, and then on to forever in perfect unity. And so the promise of belonging to God, inherent in that, also means being with God. And that's the second anchor for troubled hearts that Jesus is driving at, is being with God. He says in 14:3, "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you," listen, "to myself, that where I am, you may be also." So don't miss that in talking about heaven. His emphasis isn't on the place, but on the person. Not the place, but the person, namely him. Jesus will take his followers, his disciples, to be with him. So the longing that you may have felt during this time of quarantine to be with others, the reason you felt that longing in your heart is because we were made in God's image and we were made in God's likeness. And God himself in his nature, though he is one God, is a community of persons in fellowship with one another. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And we were made for relationships with one another. We're communal beings made for relationship with one another and with God himself. As we see that here in the passage, that Jesus is going to take us to himself, to our home with God. 1 Peter 3:18 says it this way. "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous." For what reason? "That he might bring us to God." Again, the emphasis on the person, not so much the place. Being with God is the great goal of our salvation. Let me say it again. Being with God is the great goal of our salvation. We were made for him. And what this means then is as we share, hopefully as we're sharing the good news of Jesus Christ with people who don't know him yet, that we shouldn't lead with the idea that they should believe in Jesus so they can, quote, go to heaven. That's often how evangelism is done. And the issue that I have with that, while that's true, that those who believe in Jesus do go to heaven, what it does is it foregrounds and prioritizes the place over the person. And if you don't tell people and help them understand what this salvation, what this good news is about, they will assume this is really about going to a place that's painless and is a beautiful and wonderful place. Are those things true? Yes. But the place is only the glorious place it is because Jesus is there. It's about Jesus. Every heavenly vision in the Bible is overwhelmingly preoccupied with the person, God, who is gloriously revealed through the Son. The Apostle John, in his letter, in the book of Revelation, he sees this vision of the risen Jesus, and this is what he says in chapter 1. "And in the midst of the lampstands, there was one like a son of man," he's describing the risen Jesus here, "clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand, he held 7 stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength." So the glory of God in Jesus the Son is the blazing center of life in heaven. That's what it's about. You keep reading in Revelation, go to Revelation chapter 5, and it says that there are myriads of myriads, that's thousands upon thousands of angels gathered around the throne of God and of the Lamb. And they are declaring his glory and his worth to be praised. Heaven, life in heaven is about God. It's about the glory of the Lamb. And this is really important when we're understanding this promise to be taken to be in our home in heaven with God. People need to hear about this Jesus so that they understand that the goal is getting God, not some version of Hawaii in the sky. There's so many Hollywood conceptions and depictions of heaven that have, and shows, I've heard the show The Good Place, I've never watched it, but like it has nothing to do with Jesus. It has nothing to do with the person of God. Our jaws are gonna drop and we're gonna fall on our faces because we're gonna be so taken by the glory of God. That's why it's amazing. It's not about endless golf courses and endless beaches. Yes, we are gonna live on a new creation. It's gonna be a physical place. We can look forward to a physical place. The most beautiful things that you've seen here in the world, it's gonna be like that, except even better, because none of it's gonna be stained or tainted by sin and by suffering and sorrow and pain. And we will be with God and it will be glorious. God is not irrelevant. He is the centerpiece. And Jesus, again here, is promising that he's gonna take us to be with him. That is to say, he wants us to be with him. So much so that he does all that it takes to make it happen. We're going to keep going in John and we're going to see the cross. He's going to do everything it takes for our salvation to get us there, to get us to be with him. And as I mentioned before, his disciples are distressed that he's going away. So in verse 4, he assures them, "And you know the way to where I'm going." He's talking about going back to the Father. He's talking about going to heaven. But Thomas doesn't understand this. And so he says, "Lord, we do not know where you're going. How can we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." So here Jesus is contradicting this popular belief today that there are multiple effective paths to God. The world could tolerate this if Jesus had said, "I am a way to God. I am one among many truths, and I'm one option for finding life." But that's not what he says. That's not what he says. If you listen carefully to Jesus, you know that he has a very high view of himself. So isn't it rather strange that this Jesus that we look to as humble is always talking about himself? He seems to be so preoccupied. The people that we know who keep talking about themselves incessantly, we go, "That guy's a megalomaniac. That guy's egomaniacal." But not Jesus. What he's saying here, that he's the only way to get to God, is ridiculous and egotistical if he's just a man. Is he a man? Yes, but he's not just a man. But as we've seen time and again in John's gospel, Jesus himself claims to be one with and equal to God himself. Now, to many in our culture, this will sound unbearably narrow, that Jesus would say he's the only way to God. But again, if he is who he says he is, then it's not narrow, it's true. Now think about this. If we have the right to determine who we come into relationship with, who's going to be in our relational circle, and we have that freedom to choose whom we relate to, how much more does God have the right to choose how people will enter into relationship with him? And according to God, he says it's only through Jesus and the forgiveness of sins. And that's how we can come into relationship with him. And Jesus is that only way to God. And as the only way, Jesus says he goes to prepare a place for his disciples. And when he says that, the gospel is embedded in the statement that he's going to prepare a place. Because the reality is we can't reserve a place with God in heaven. We just cannot do that. We don't have that right. Kind of like how Pastor Darren recently was talking about. He doesn't have the right to just go up to any old golf club, some elite golf club, and get in. He needs to know somebody, a member, somebody who can get him and has the authority to get him in after he gets a haircut, because they're not going to let him in. They're not going to let him in without hair. So likewise, we can't just walk up to the door of heaven and say, "God, let me in. I deserve a place here. I deserve a place here. I think I've been pretty good. I deserve a place here." That's the height of presumption. We don't deserve a place there. We don't. Our wrongs against God and each other have shut us out. We've locked ourselves out. Similar to what Isaiah 59:2 says, "Your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear." So Jesus is the one who goes before us and opens the way for us. How does he open the way? He opens the way for us to the Father by his death and resurrection, by giving his life on a cross to pay the penalty for the sins of those who would trust in him. And if your trust is in him, then the door has been opened to you. And all this great salvation, all this great promise of being welcomed into fellowship with God and our future life, this place that Jesus says we should rejoice in, because our names are written there, it happens through Jesus and his death and his resurrection. All of the religions say something very different than what Jesus says. All of the religions are pointing outside and they're saying, "Follow this way. Believe this truth. Do these things if you want life. Do these things." So there's an outward focus. Do this thing here. Believe this truth here. And if you do these things, then you will find true life, however that religion conceives of what life is. But Jesus is entirely different. Instead of pointing away, say saying, "Do that," he points again to himself, to himself, to himself. He says, "I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life." Let me stop for a minute there and just ask this question, because it's really important to ask, what is the practical application of theology? Theology is not supposed to be some just big heady thing that's just a fun mental exercise to do just for bantering about for no practical purpose. What is all this high theology for? What does this have to do, remember the context of facing troubles today in life? It's this: if Jesus has done everything it takes to bring you into life with God, it means your life is fully and forever secure in Him. All of this theology means that no matter what assails you today, nothing is able to snatch you out of the Father's hand. So that's what Jesus says in John 10:29. Or what Paul says in Romans 8:39, that nothing in all creation can separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's what this theology means. Being with God, then, is the second anchor for a troubled heart. And the third anchor is this, is seeing God. The third anchor is seeing God. You only trust people you know, right? You should only trust people with your life that you know, that are trustworthy. My daughters trust me, and they feel secure in my care because they know what I'm like, and they know who I am. So I've earned their trust. So the more you get to know someone, the more you get to know their character, and the more then you can trust them. And probably the most important thing that you and I can do to fight off our fears that we have in our troubled hearts is to get to know God. Not just about God, but to get to know God. We need to know about God in order to know Him. But the more you get to know God and the more you get to know His character, then the more secure you will feel, just as the more secure my daughters can feel if I prove myself trustworthy to them and they get to know their father. And if you want to know what God is like and His character, what should you do? You should look at Jesus. You should look at Jesus. Look at Jesus. In verse 9, Jesus makes this astounding claim. He says, "Whoever has seen me has seen the Father." In other words, he's saying to see me is to see God. All that I am is all that God is, and all that God is all that I am. Now, this is an astounding claim to deity. If I said to you, "Hey, to see me is to see God," you would rightly ask me to get my head checked. I should get a psych eval, okay? But Jesus, if you read His life, the Gospels, He shows no sign of mental illness or pathological narcissism. Who's going to accuse Jesus of that? And yet He says, to see me is to see God. If you see me, you know the Father. This is the consistent testimony of the Bible. Colossians 1:15 says, He, speaking of Jesus, is the image of the invisible God. So God is invisible, but Jesus makes visible the invisible God. Very similar to what He's saying to His disciples here, as Philip says, "Show us the Father." And He says, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." Hebrews 1:3, from which our church gets its name, says, "He," speaking of Jesus, "is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature." Again, to see Jesus is to see God. Now again, there are all of these massive theological claims that Jesus is making here, really throughout this entire passage, and they serve a practical purpose, that is to comfort His disciples, to assure them that He can and that He will do for them all that's necessary to save them and to keep them safe and secure in God's care from now and on into eternity when they get to their eternal home. And so all that we see here actually applies, we can apply to our situation and every situation that, if you're a follower of Jesus, every situation that troubles your heart, if you trust in Him. So think with me, let me ask you some questions. Do you ever feel alone or you're without a sense of belonging? Ever feel alone, lonely, like maybe you don't belong, maybe you don't fit? Jesus has prepared a place for you in God's house. So rejoice and be hopeful. Do you ever feel confused or lost? Jesus is the way. Keep your eyes on Him, and He will lovingly and faithfully lead you. Are you anxious about failing health or about death? Jesus is the life. He rose from the grave 3 days after He was murdered, and He walked out of the tomb victorious over death. Are you distressed about your sin? Jesus is merciful. He is merciful. Are you ever afraid that the person who sinned against you, who wronged you, they're just going to get away with it? Jesus is just. And one day He will gather the nations before Him and every human being that's ever lived, and He will be judged, and He will call every action into account, including the evils that have been perpetrated against you. No one gets away with anything in God's universe, and this whole universe is His. Are you ever afraid that you won't have what you need in your time of trouble? Well, Jesus will never leave you. He's with you now, and He will bring you to Himself to be with Him forever. Is your heart troubled today? If it is, and if it's not today, then it will be at some point, and I encourage you to find comfort and security in the promises of Jesus, and let Jesus and these promises that He's given to you be an anchor for your troubled heart. If you don't know Jesus today, then today's the day that you can say yes to Jesus, that you can say, yes, I have a troubled heart. Yes, I've been doing my own thing. No, I don't have security about my future. No, I don't know what my life is about. And I'm becoming more convinced about you, Jesus. And you can tell him today, Lord, I want to follow you. I want life with you. And these promises that Jesus has given can be yours today, and they'll be yours every day and on into eternity. Let us know if we can help you put your trust in Jesus. We'd love to, you can fill out a connection card. We'd love to come alongside you. We're not gonna do anything weird. We're just gonna help you get to know this Jesus of the Bible, who is not just stuck here in the pages of the Bible, but who is real, who is living, who is resurrected and reigning, and is coming again for his people. So let me pray and we will sing again. God, we are so grateful for these great promises. We are grateful that despite our circumstances, which are often changing and nothing's reliable, things are tenuous, life is insecure in so many ways. We have so many vulnerabilities. We thank you for these promises of Jesus, for his disciples, that he will take us to be with him in your house, Father. And I would ask, Lord, that today, for my friends who are watching right now, if they're experiencing troubled hearts, that this would be, that these promises of Jesus would be anchors for them, to steady them, to secure them. And that they would look to you, Jesus, and that they would find their joy in you, that they would find their hope in you. You have done everything that we need from A to Z to take us from today all the way to the Father's house one day. We look forward to that with great hope, Lord, and with great joy in our hearts. So help us to trust you today and this week. Give us the power of your Holy Spirit that we might put these promises into practice in our lives. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen.